Well, do turn back to Amos chapter 1, page 808 in the church Bibles. We're in around about the year 765 BC, so around about or nearly 3,000 years ago. It's worth reminding ourselves as we get into the book of Amos that this is a real story. Amos was a real person. These things really happened. In doing some of the research for this message, some of the nations that are listed here, and it's easy to look up on the internet particularly and find out who was ruling these nations at around about the time, and find pictures even of these men who in essence were prophesied against and by Amos here. There's no picture of Amos himself, but many of the kings of the surrounding nations, you can see pictures of them on the internet. It just helps to bring home that these are real events, and Amos was a real person just like you and I. He was a foreigner, that is, he was from Judah, but he was prophesying in Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom of God's people. Israel, the northern kingdom, had split away over 100 years before, and the two nations had really fallen out ever since that time. But Amos, as a foreigner from the southern kingdom, was up there in the north, prophesying, preaching to Israel. At the time when he was prophesying, it was a time of great political upheaval. Syria and Assyria had formed the military might in the region. Egypt as well. But Egypt has now been weakened. Their power is waning. Syria was defeated in 801 BC, just 40 years or so before Amos's prophecy. So Israel, with two of its three enemies either done away with or weakened, Israel started to feel stronger, started to feel richer, started to feel more secure. It was quite a prosperous time, therefore, when Amos preached. And his job as a prophet, really, was to help the people to understand that just because things seemed to be going well, it didn't mean that God was pleased with them. This is a mistake that we can often make, isn't it? We assume that if things are going well, then God must be pleased. And we can start to minimize our sin, and we can start to pretend to ourselves, well, if this is happening, if I've got a nice job and I've got a nice car, then God must be happy with my attitude. He's rewarding me even for my diligence or whatever it may be. And we can minimize sin. And that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. And they hadn't realized, or they'd suppressed, that God was actually angry with their sin. And this opening chapter of Amos, and also a few verses at the beginning of chapter 2, deal not with Israel or with Judah, but with the surrounding nations. And if you were here last time when we did an overview of all nine chapters of Amos, you'll hopefully remember me saying that what Amos is doing here is he's not kind of ranting against all the problems that are out there. He lists all the sin of the nations and explains how God is going to judge. And it's a very populist thing to do that, isn't it? And you can see it in many different situations, particularly if you have satellite television and you watch some of these so-called preachers. And they're not preaching the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, but some of them at least are just ranting about all the sin that is out there. And it seems that there's a holier-than-thou attitude, and God's going to judge the world, but we here in the church will be okay because we do all the right things and God is pleased with us. That's not what Amos is doing in Amos chapter 1, and it's not, I trust, what I will do here this morning. But what Amos is doing is he's explaining to the people, again as we said last week, what Amos is doing is he's explaining to the people all the sin of the surrounding nations and pointing out that God will judge these surrounding nations because of their sin. And what he's going to go on to say in the rest of Amos chapter 2, which we won't get to until next week, what he's going to go on to say in Amos chapter 2 is in essence that you, who call yourself God's people, you're just as bad as they. That's where he's coming to. It's not a holier-than-thou, it's not a rant against outside. It's a device, a mechanism by which he can help the people to see that they're no different from these so-called great sinners who are around them. And in chapter 1, then Amos deals with six different places. In verse 3, he deals with Damascus. Damascus is the capital now of Syria, and it's to the north of Israel. In verse 6, he deals with Gaza, and I'm sure that's a place you know well, and we're used to seeing the Gaza Strip on our maps on the news, aren't we? That coastal strip of Philistia down to the southwest of Israel. In verse 9, he mentions Tyre, to the northwest, another coastal town, part of southern Lebanon now. In verse 11, he mentions Edom. That's a name that perhaps you're not so familiar with now. And Edom's an area to the west of Israel, in what is now southern Jordan. In verse 13, Ammon, also west of Israel. That's part of northern Jordan. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he mentions Moab. That's in Jordan, in between Edom and Ammon. So we have these six places that Amos talks about. And there's a clear pattern, isn't there, as Amos goes through section by section. To each of these cities, he says something like, to each of these places, he said something like, for three transgressions, verse 3, of Damascus, and for four. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four. And he follows that then by saying, I will not turn away its punishment. He repeats that each time. And then he says, because... And he gives a reason. So in verse 3, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And then after that, he then says, but I will. And then he explains the punishment that's coming. So there's this clear pattern. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because, but I will. That's the pattern that comes out. And we'll explore all of that in a little bit more detail as we go through. But for the time being, it's enough to say that God is angry with the sin that's being committed by each of these places. And the point of the three transgressions and for four is to say that God is not merely reacting the first time that these people have sinned, but these people, generation after generation, have laid sin upon sin upon sin. And for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, it's very likely that what is being talked about here is for three generations of sin, and now for four. You can catalogue the terrible sins of these nations going back literally for generations, even hundreds of years. And as a result of that, the Lord says, now finally the time has come when I will intervene, when I will punish. Well, what we're going to do as we look in detail at Amos chapter 1 is we're going to look particularly at the sins that are listed here for these nations. We're not going to deal too much with the punishment that God will bring, but more about the sins that each place committed. And we're going to give it the heading, Six Things God Hates. Six Things God Hates. So then, firstly, from verses 3 through to 5, God hates brutality. God hates brutality. Let's read verses 3 through to 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So you can see there in verse 3 that Damascus is going to be punished because, as Amos puts it, they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now, Gilead was something of a buffer zone between Damascus and Israel, and was the scene of many battles. And in the midst of these battles, then there was great brutality often seen on the populace. And it was as if they'd been threshed, as it were. For those of you who are not familiar with these agricultural terms, I looked it up just to double check I had understood it correctly. Threshing is the process by which grain is released from the chaff which surrounds it. Well, how do you thresh? Well, nowadays you use a combine harvester. And I'm not quite sure, truth be told, how a combine harvester works, but I know very well that I wouldn't like to be inside one, at least when it was switched on. It's a very violent process, isn't it? This threshing. And in Amos's days, they threshed using very often what was called a threshing sledge. And what they'd do is they'd get some planks of wood and build a little bit of a, like a sledge, and then underneath tie some large rocks. And they drag these large rocks on the sled across, or under the sled, across the grain. And it would crush, in essence, the grain and separate the grain from the chaff as a result. That's threshing. And what God is saying to the people from Damascus is that they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, with swords and axes and the like. They've treated these people like they treated their grain. They've crushed them. 300 years before Amos wrote, there was an Assyrian king called Tiglath-Pileser I. And Tiglath-Pileser I boasted in one of his documents that's been preserved that a particular land called Bit Amukani, I threshed as with a threshing instrument. That was his boast. 100 years before Amos wrote, another king, Ashur-nazir-apli II, said this. This is a boast of his in his government's documents. This is what he said after he'd captured these particular places. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off of some their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made a pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. That was 100 years, a boast, 100 years before Amos was writing. Do you see how these nations have heaped upon sin after sin after sin for generation after generation after generation? And it's for sins like that that Damascus is now being judged. Because God hates brutality. God hates brutality. Now, fortunately, we're able to live in a time and a place where brutality is not common. In many places, of course, that simply isn't true. I'm sure at the moment, in the forefront of our minds, as soon as we start thinking about brutality, is Zimbabwe. And we have to say that God hates brutality. In places in Iraq, there is brutality. In many other places in the world, sometimes sponsored by the state, sometimes by individual groups, there is much brutality. There is violence. There is a crushing of others. And God hates brutality. And because God hates brutality, then obviously we must hate brutality too. Closer to home, maybe, even within our country, we can see often people being brutal towards one another. We read, don't we, of murders and rapes and many other things, of brutal behavior. Thankfully for us, it's not the norm. But for many, these things are actually normal. Can you imagine such a situation? Well, that was the situation in Amos's day for the people in Gilead. Brutality had become normal, and God was going to judge those brutal men. So that's the first thing. God hates brutality. The second, in verses 6 through to 8, is this. God hates slavery. God hates slavery. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Here's the reason. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. But I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Now it seems from the verses that follow, verses 9 and 10, that this is something that the citizens of Gaza did in conjunction with Tyre. So Gaza is down there at the southern coastal edge of Israel, and Tyre up there in north, and maybe there was some kind of trade between these two cities. And It seems that these Edomites, people from Gaza rather, were making slave raids, and they were taking captive whole villages and towns and selling them on to Edom, probably via Tyre. It's a terrible thing, slavery. And of course, we're not surprised, I trust, to find that it was Christians who were at the forefront of the campaign to abolish slavery here in the UK and as a consequence around the world. And we are thankful, no doubt, and the whole populace seems thankful for those Christians who took a stand in their day on what were seen as very political issues. We see them as very black and white now, don't we? But those of you who have read anything of the period or maybe watched the documentaries or films will know that people like Wilberforce were really up against it. And the arguments that are being trotted out was that it would be a financial disaster if Britain was to give up slavery. And other arguments were trotted out about whether this was really an inhuman trade after all. It's staggering now to think that such things were a cause of debate back then, but they were. But slavery, of course, does still exist today. It is estimated that at least 12 million people are victims of forced labour around the world. 2.5 million of those come from human trafficking, as these people were doing in Gaza. Human trafficking is the fastest growing form of international crime, according to the United Nations. It generates about $7 billion a year. And it happens even in the UK. You occasionally, don't you, find stories on the television of people who've come, maybe from Eastern Europe or from Africa. They've come hoping for jobs in order that they might send money home. They've come without visas or on forged paperwork, trafficked in, and find themselves basically held captive whilst they work. For no return. But what would God say about such things? Well, I'm sure God would say from this passage, we're able to say, God hates slavery. God hates slavery. Thirdly, from verses 9 through to 10, God hates treachery. God hates treachery. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Here's the reason. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, that's as those in Gaza did, but then also, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. You see, what is said against Tyre is not just that they sold people into slavery, but also they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And that seems to be a reference to the fact that the people that Tyre were sending into captivity, into slavery, were people with whom that they were or ought to have been friendly with. Maybe their brothers, maybe their own fellow countrymen, maybe another nation whom they were on friendly terms with and had a treaty with. It seemed that they were pretending to be loyal to these people, but then they were carting them off and selling them over to the Edomites. Now again, we know of such things in our own generations, don't we? We know that during the transatlantic slave trade, there were many Africans who were willing partners to the slave trade and saw an opportunity to profit for themselves. Still today, slaves are sold by those whom they think are friends. Many of the children who are in slave labour, some of them in brothels, many of those children are sold into that situation by their own parents, desperate for money and desperate to be able to feed their other children, some of them, sold into slavery. You see, this is a treacherous thing, and God hates such treachery. We're going to continue. It's a hard message in some ways, this, isn't it? But we read fourthly that God hates hostility. God hates hostility. Verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not take away its punishment. Here's the reason. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So here now is the pronouncement against Edom. And it seemed that Edom used a military action to solve a dispute which brothers ought to have been able to solve peaceably. Edom lost control of her emotions, control of her rationality. She nurtured this bitter grudge against her neighbor, probably referring to Judah at this point. And relentlessly, Edom attacked and attacked and attacked. And there's countless records from the period of exactly this happening, of Edom being almost constantly at war with her neighbors, constantly angry, constantly bitter. And again, we can see a very similar situation in our own generation. In 100 days in 1994 in Rwanda, over 500,000 Tutsis were killed. Why? Well, because of anger that had been kept for generations, even far back, if you look at the history, as far back as the 15th century. And these wrongdoings are remembered. And people want to respond, even for the sins of that were committed generations previously. In Kenya, just recently, this whole thing spilled out again, didn't it? With this hatred that had been building up behind the scenes, suddenly spilled over after the election, it seemed, was in dispute. This anger had been there. The wrath was kept. And hostility was the result. We can see the same thing in Northern Ireland. We can see the same thing in many, many different places. We can see the same thing in families, perhaps even our own families. When wrong things that were done, perhaps even generations ago, are still remembered, and the hatred is still kept, and as a result, hostility often breaks out. And we have to say that God hates hostility. God hates hostility. Fifthly, verses 13 to 15, God hates butchery. God hates butchery. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. This is the reason. Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together. And here maybe we need to say, at least of all, because it's so clear what a terrible crime this is. Ripping open the women with child in Gilead, for the simple reason that they might enlarge their territory. And even today, the killing of innocents is always seen as the worst of war crimes, particularly when it's done in aggression and not in self-defense. But it's tragically common in almost every war. The killing of innocents, the killing of women, the killing of children, sometimes done accidentally, often done deliberately. What a terrible situation that we find ourselves in. And our day maybe is not too different to Amos's day. And we can't possibly think of a verse like that, can we? A verse like verse 13, without also thinking about abortion. Here, these people are condemned, these Ammonites are condemned for ripping open the women with child in Gilead. And here we see something of God's concern for the unborn. And in our own day, when there are literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of abortions, of those who are unborn being killed in the name of medical help, when frankly often it's simply done for reasons of convenience and for no medical reason at all. What a terrible tragedy in our own generation. Close to home, God hates butchery. Sixthly, God hates inhumanity. God hates inhumanity. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not take away its punishments. Here's the reason. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its peoples, princes with him, says the Lord. Well, after all that we've just read, and particularly after we've just read verse 13 of chapter 1 about the women with child, it seems very strange that the condemnation for Moab is simply that the bones of the king of Edom were burned to lime. It's quite an innocuous crime, it may seem. And yet when we stop and think about what is being described here, we realize that what is being described is a desecration of someone's grave. And thankfully that is seen as a serious crime in every society. Why is it? Why does it matter what happens to the bones of the king of Edom? He's dead after all. Why should it matter what happens to his bones after he's died? Why should it matter if some should come and dig them up and burn them? Why should it matter? Well, it matters because God hates inhumanity. It matters because the uniqueness of the human beings must be preserved even after death. God, it says, has made human beings to be very special, to be made in His image. They are different. We are different to all the other animals and beasts that are surrounding us. That's why, for example, cannibalism is so obviously wrong. It's why bestiality is so obviously wrong. It's a taboo. Instinctively, we know it's wrong. Why? Because we know that we are different from the rest of God's creation. We are unique. It's not just that we're more highly evolved than others. We are different. We are created differently, formed out of the ground by God, with His Spirit breathed upon us, made in His image. And we as Christians need to stand against the lies that are told in the name of science, but with no science at all. Lies that say that we're just really the same, or we're just highly developed monkeys. We are not highly developed monkeys. We are creatures made in the image of God. And God hates inhumanity. Even, it might seem, this very simple expression of inhumanity, of burning somebody's bones. You see, the reason that this is important is because all of the crimes that we've listed so far come back to this one central theme of inhumanity. It's a failure to treat other human beings as human beings. Why is it that the people of Ammon butchered the women with children? Why did that happen? Well, clearly it could only happen if these women and children were dehumanized. They're not seen as human beings any longer. That has to be the reason. Why were the people of Edom so hostile? Why did their anger burn? Why did they pursue their brothers with a sword? Well, surely because they dehumanized them. Why were the people of Tyre caught up with the people of Gaza in slavery and treachery? Why did they do that? Why in generations prior to ours did people get caught up in the slave trade? Well, there's some who were arguing that people, because of the colour of their skin and their apparent lack of intelligence, were not really human at all. It was one of the reasons that was given. Why was it that these people in Damascus were so brutal towards others? Why did they thresh Gilead with implements of iron? Well, because they could see that they could treat their neighbours, their fellow human beings, in the same way that they could treat their grain and their corn. It was a dehumanizing process. And most of our major crimes that we read about and we see on the Tamar televisions are crimes that start with a dehumanization. It's why a fundamental focus of biblical Christianity is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is God saying? Well, God is saying, look, together we are human beings. Together we are the same. Together we are special. Together we're made in God's image. And therefore we have to treat one another. We have to love one another even as ourselves. We can't write off a segment of the population and say, well, they're not like us. They're different from us. Their skin is a different color. They come from a different background. They speak a different language. They have a different religion. Therefore we don't need to treat them properly. We don't need to treat them like we would treat our own people, because they're not really human. So much terror through the centuries has come from this attitude. And that's why Christians must always defend the distinctiveness of humanity. And anything that dehumanizes us must be condemned. Recently in our newspapers, we've heard about the Human Embryology Bill and the ability given to scientists to create part animal, part human hybrids. Maybe, if I can put out this, maybe good could be done from that, medically speaking. But it is not worth the price to pay to dehumanize men and women in this way. It is too dangerous. It must be stopped. Euthanasia is wrong. It dehumanizes us. People who, in support of euthanasia, sometimes say something like this: "Well, if your pet dog was ill and was suffering, you'd take them along to the vet, and you'd have them put down, and they'd die very peacefully, and you'd feel that was the right thing. Should we treat people worse than we treat animals?" That's what they say to us. And we have to say, we're not treating people worse than we're treating animals. We're treating people different from we're treating animals, because we are not animals. We are human beings. Abortion dehumanizes unborn children. They are not described as babies, but as just a fetus. But no, they are babies. They are human beings. They are people. Slavery dehumanizes people. It turns them into commodities that can be bought and sold. And Christians must be prepared to stand up and say, on the authority of the Word of God, that God hates all these things. So the conclusion to this morning's message, which I appreciate, is not a nice message in many ways, but the conclusion is this, and this is my final point. The conclusion is, God so loves the world that He hates sin. God so loves the world that He hates sin. You see, we often speak of God as a God of love, and He is. But because He's a God of love, He must hate sin. And I trust we can see that from the examples that we've already had. You see, how is God supposed to respond to the butchery of the people of Ammon? How is God supposed to respond when there are men who rip open women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory? How is God supposed to respond to butchery? How is God supposed to respond to hostility when people pursue their brothers with their sword, casting off all pity? How is God supposed to respond to treachery when people deliver up as captives and don't remember the covenant of brotherhood? How is God supposed to respond? Well, surely you want Him to respond in judgment against such people. Surely you want Him to respond in a way that despises these acts. Don't we despise them? Don't we, when we read of murders and of rape and of other horrific acts in our newspapers and television, don't we hate such things? Don't we want to oppose them? And because God so loves the world, He hates those things. I wonder if you noticed as we went through Amos chapter 1 and into chapter 2 that the sins that were being listed there were all sins against men and women and boys and girls. You see, much of the sin that is committed in this world is actually sin against God. But as Amos shares this with us, as Amos opens God's heart to us, it seems that incredibly graciously, God is not so much concerned with a sin against Himself directly, but the sin against the people whom He has created. You see the great grace and the care of God for His creation? The New Testament teaches us that every hair on our head is numbered. God knows us so intimately. Every time a child is struck down, every time a punch is thrown, every time a trigger is pulled, God knows and God sees. Some of you here this morning at times will turn off your television sets because you know how terrible things are and you don't want to see anymore. God never turns off. He sees it all. And God loves the world so that He hates sin. And it's clear from Amos chapter 1 that God expects obedience not just from believers. He'll address them in chapter 2. But even from those who don't believe. Even from those who haven't had the revealed word of God. And there is no excuse. We're told in Romans chapter 1 just exactly how God views this. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, God is opposed to sin because men and women know better. In virtually every community all around the world, these things, murder, is known to be wrong. Why? Because God has put that in us, part of our created order. We have no excuse. But notice too, as we close, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Sometimes we watch these things and we ask ourselves this question: God, why don't you act? God, why don't you act? I think it's significant that we only ever ask that question about sin when it's somebody else's sin and not our own. When it's our own sin, we thank God for his patience and his grace. But sometimes with other people's sins, we say, God, why don't you act? And God, I'm sure, would respond to that question with this simple statement: it's because I'm patient. It's because I'm patient. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, God is patient. God is gracious. And even generation after generation, God graciously withholds his hand. But judgment will come. Judgment will come to all because God values his creatures. And God will not allow men to oppose other men. God will not allow men to be inhuman towards other men. What is man that you are mindful of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God has exalted us, and that's why he hates sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, God so loves the world that not only does he hate sin, but he's willing and able to deal with sin. And he's willing and able to deal with your sin and mine. And God so loved the world that he poured out his wrath, not on those who deserved it, many of them, but on his own dear and precious Son, who stood in our place, condemned at the cross. God so loved the world that he hates sin, that he was willing to pour out his wrath against that sin on his own Son, in order that we might be free. What a glorious, loving God. If somebody ever says to you, what a horrible being God is because of the way that he deals with sin when we read about it in the Old Testament, take them to the cross. Take them to John 3:16 and show them that God so loves the world that he hates sin. Shall we pray? Father, often the message of the Bible makes us somber. And we don't like being reminded of atrocities that we read about and see. But Father, truly, we are grateful that you stand opposed to all that is wrong. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us the courage to stand too. And we thank you that you hate sin. We thank you that you are opposed to wickedness and inhumanity. And Lord God, we pray that wherever such things are done in this world, you would act. We think particularly of Zimbabwe, Lord, as we close. And in all the turmoil and brutality, we pray, Lord, that you would do good in that country. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.